Because life is so short, do you ever find yourself wondering about what kind of legacy you're leaving behind you? Or what kinds of things that you're doing now in your life that are going to outlast your death? I think about that sometimes. Although, like you, I think daily schedule and daily life probably crowds out that thought most of the time. But when you do stop and think about it, like we talked about monuments this morning at the Lord's table, most of us are not going to have monuments in parks inscribed with our names. Most of us are not going to do great deeds that are going to be written down in the history books that American children are going to read 100 years from now. Most of us are not going to write the best-selling novel that will become a classic in world literature that many people will read. Most of us are going to be forgotten about by most of history. Nevertheless, most of us have the ability to influence and teach children, either your own children or somebody else's children. But most of us have that opportunity. There are children, there are future generations near at hand to our lives, maybe near at hand to you in the pew today. And let me suggest that that is one of the primary ways that we build a legacy. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 35, you have a particular people group living amongst the people of Judah called the Rechabites. And in Jeremiah 35, Jeremiah is told to go to them and invite them to drink wine. And he does that. And the Rechabites say, no, we are not going to drink wine, because our ancestor, Jonadab, told us that we can't do that and that we can't own property, that we need to live in tents all the days of our lives. And we're still doing that to this day. And God held them up as an example to the people of Judah and said, are you honoring me like this people is honoring their physical ancestor? Are we thinking long term? Generationally, like Jonadab did, or are we just thinking about what's in front of our faces when it comes to the future? This lesson is primarily aimed at people like me. It's aimed at myself, and it's primarily aimed at people like me who are in the midst of the child-raising years. But I do want to emphasize this, that if you have grown children who are already out of your home, or if you are single, if you've never had children before, let me still emphasize to you that this lesson is worth listening to and thinking about for your life, because you are probably a grandparent at least, or maybe an uncle, maybe an aunt. At the very least, you are part of this spiritual family that has about 25 to 30 kids running around amongst us, and you have the opportunity to influence them on some level. Are you using that? And if you are, how careful are you with that influence? Because Scripture teaches over and over, we will reap what we sow. So what are we sowing? Let's think about our priorities in light of the Scripture when it comes to being spiritual families. I want to start with this passage in Genesis 18. I think this is interesting, where God just makes this very offhanded comment about Abraham and why he chose Abraham. And not much more is said about this in this particular story, in this context, but God just makes this statement and throws it out there. Then Genesis 18, 19, I have chosen him that he may command his children and keep his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing justice and righteousness, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. Why did God choose this particular guy from Ur of the Chaldees and form the Jewish people around him? It wasn't just because he was a childless old man. There are many, and still are, many childless people in the world. And it wasn't just because Abraham was going to leave his homeland and go to the place where God said he needed to go. He was going to obey. But it was also because God knew that he would be a serious influencer of his children, a serious parent. And from the little that we know about Abraham and his relationship with Isaac, he was a serious parent. Do you remember how he made his servant swear with his hand under his thigh that you will take a wife for my son Isaac from the family back home and not from the local Canaanite girls? You remember in Genesis 22, when he's leading his son Isaac up the mountain, they're having a conversation with each other, and Abraham doesn't shut him down. He invites that conversation, even though it's too painful for him to reveal exactly what they're doing at that time. You get the sense from conversations like that that they had that kind of a relationship a lot. That Abraham was a serious parent. And God encouraged Abraham's children to become serious parents. In Exodus 13, this is the giving of the Passover feast. Verses 12 through 16, when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh suddenly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. Does this sound familiar? For by a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt. Why did God establish this feast and feasts like this feast? Well, it was partly so that we could provide a natural environment for conversations to arise about spiritual things between fathers and mothers and children. And God anticipates the questions. Children are often full of questions naturally. They can be shut down. But questions are all over their brains and often coming out of their mouths. And so when that happens, he says, here's what you say. I think it's interesting that God gives parents here a script. Not that they have to necessarily say every single word in this context, but that here's the kind of thing that you can say. If you don't know how to have a spiritual conversation with your child, you know, you can go back to the law, he says, and you can say something like this: God saved us. And so we're going to make that a very prominent part of our lives. It's like a mark on the hand or frontlets between the eyes, because God saved us. And that teaches us about his greatness. That just continues in the law. Deuteronomy 4, right before the famous passage in Deuteronomy 6, which our brother just read for us, which we will read again, Deuteronomy 4 has something like this too. Only take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children, and as a grandparent, your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children also. He warns the Israelites, make sure that you don't forget what you experienced when you guys were all down there with me at the mountain and you saw the fire and you saw the smoke and you heard the voice and everything was trembling and shaking. How do you not forget something? What is a good way of doing that? A good way of remembrance is to teach what you know to somebody else, right? And that's exactly what he wants them to do here. And it's God's intention for the Israelites to do that with generation and generation so that they would not forget the fear of the Lord that they had on that particular day. And then comes Deuteronomy 6. And we'll read it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And Deuteronomy, by the way, is filled to the brim with an emphasis on the heart. And it comes out here. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands. So this is an awful lot like Exodus 13. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Many of the Jews did this literally. They took big bits of scripture and they put them in boxes and they tied them around on their heads. And they took bits of scripture and they put them into the houses, or they wrote on their houses in the words of scripture. But is that just what he means there? Should we run around with t-shirts that have scriptures on them? Should we take scripture and post them on the walls of our homes? I mean, it's a good thing to do, but is that just what he means? It's something deeper than that, isn't it? That they should become a living, breathing part of your heart so that they come out of your mouth and that they come out when you're with your children so that they can understand the ways of God too. So that it becomes a part of dinner conversation, a part of car travel, a part of every life decision-making process, a part of everything. That's God's intention with this part. And that continues past the time of Moses. It's not just emphasized heavily in the law and when the law was being given. I think it's interesting, even in stories like Joshua chapter 4, that's being emphasized here too. Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel," which was 12, that may be a sign among you. When your children ask you in time to come, "What is with this pile of rocks?" Then you should tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And if you go to the end of the chapter, which we won't take the time to do, similar things are being said there as well. Monuments, like we talked about this morning, monuments exist to remember important people, important events in world history or the history of our country. And in this case, it was an event. The Red Sea parted or was rolled up so that there became a pathway so that the Israelites could go across it, just like at the Red Sea. And a similar thing is being said here. You got to remember this. And so they make a pile of rocks so that good family conversations can happen. We are hitting the fast forward button to the very end of the Old Testament now. We're just, like it says here on the screen, this is just a very brief tour. I just wanted us to get a taste of the emphasis that God has. In Malachi chapter 4, these are the last words of the Old Testament. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." You know who that's talking about? The book of Matthew, in two different spots in the book of Matthew, Jesus links Elijah to the ministry of John the Baptist. You know what John the Baptist preached as he was in the wilderness? It was a message of repentance and being immersed in water, because the person is coming who is greater than John, who is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and you're going to be baptized with one of those two things, and you better get into the Spirit. But I think it's so neat to think about John's ministry in these terms. Because when people surrender their lives to the words and the thoughts and the deeds of God, what does that do? It draws them closer to God, obviously, but it also gives them now a special reason to draw closer to the people within arm's reach. Your children, in this case, your family members. and share your blessings with them as God has shared blessings with you. It's interesting to see this same emphasis in the New Testament. Picking one that we could pick out of the bunch, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, Ephesians 6 famously says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice this doesn't say the local church Bible class should bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This doesn't say the preaching that happens in a local church should bring them up. It says the very same thing that Malachi says, that this is supposed to be the domain of fathers. Mothers are obviously having a huge role to play in this process. Women are talented and needed nurturers in the kingdom of God for their own children and others as well. But fathers need to step up, and fathers need to be involved. Fathers need to teach, because that is what the Father does when it comes to us. So that gives us a foot that gets a little bit wet in the pool of the many passages of Scripture that emphasize how careful and thoughtful we need to be when it comes to influencing the children that we have access to, either our own or somebody else's. And so what I want to do with the remainder of this lesson is build on that network of Scripture and ask some application questions for us all to think about as families and as people who influence children. I want to ask this. Apart from the words that come out of my mouth, do my children see by my actions that following the Lord is really an important part of who I am? A few years ago, I was watching a YouTube video where a famous actress named Amber Heard was interviewing a famous atheist named Richard Dawkins. And this actress is an atheist, and she was talking with Richard about her movement away from God. And what struck me about that conversation was how much she brought up her father. And how she said to Richard, you know, my dad, he made me toe the line on lots of different religious things when I was growing up, but I never saw him open up a Bible at home himself. Dear children, see you on an everyday basis spiritually invested? Do they ever see you plop down on the living room couch with your Bible in hand? At one point when I was growing up, my parents bought these huge bricks of a Bible called the New American Standard Inductive Study Bible. It probably weighed about 30 pounds. And I watched them get those Bibles home, and I watched them open them up and start scribbling in them, because those Bibles were special because they had these large columns of space on either side of the text, and the text itself was designed for you to mark up key words and phrases and things inside the text itself. I saw them doing that, and I thought, as a 10-year-old, that is the coolest thing in the world. And so I begged them to get me a brick of a Bible, and they did as well. And to this day, I enjoy physically marking up Bibles. But you know why I like doing that? Because I saw them doing it. And they never said to me, son, you need to do this exact. I just wanted to become like that because I saw them with that example. In Deuteronomy 6, before the part about you got to teach your children diligently, do you remember what comes right before it in the text? You love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and might. And then you teach your children diligently. The one comes from the other. You become a good parent, I become a good parent, when I take my discipleship seriously. My parents had me memorize Deuteronomy 6, and my brothers and sisters too, when we were growing up, as many parents do in Christian homes. But I was blessed to have parents who I saw actually living that out in important ways. I have a fuzzy memory in childhood of being driven up to our home by my mom, and I saw my dad on the front lawn. And my dad was never on the front lawn unless he was mowing it. And I saw him hugging a man from our congregation on the front lawn, and I was in the car, but it was apparent that they were having a heartfelt conversation that I didn't have access to. And I remember being confused about that until the next Sunday rolled around. And I watched that man, during the invitation song, walk down the front toward the pew to confess that he had committed adultery on his wife. But as that was happening, my dad got up from his pew, and he walked down front, and he sat right down on the front pew next to that man so that he wouldn't have to be alone while the confession letter was being read. And it was obvious to me and everybody else in that room that my dad was really involved in that process. And I remember having a thought that went something like this. Well, I had no idea dad was that involved with that guy. No idea. Till that moment. That guy is still married to his wife. To this day. In part because of the work of my parents. And that was not the only couple that I saw them help. And my parents never took us aside as kids and say, let me explain to you everything that we're doing with these couples. There was none of that. There was just a, we're going to have so-and-so into our home tonight. And y'all go off and y'all play in the other room and we're going to have this discussion over here. We eventually put two and two together and we saw what they were doing. We noticed. Your children are going to notice what you do. My dad's never been a preacher. My dad's never been an elder in a church. He's certainly never been a licensed counselor. He's just a good man who took his faith seriously and tried to get involved with other people's lives as best he could. And that sent an unspoken message to all of us kids, that this is just the norm for Christians. It's not the exception to the rule. This is not something that the paid guy does in a church or somebody with a name tag. This is just the work of a disciple. Your children get to see you involved with other people, whether they're Christians or whether they're not Christians. Helping those people through difficult things, they're going to notice if you are. They're going to notice if you are not. Second question that I want to ask both myself and you is, what do I mainly want my children to become? And how does my parenting actually communicate that priority? So really a twofold question. But the answer to the first might seem pretty obvious. Well, I want them to become Christians. I want them to grow up to be strong disciples. But is that actually my goal? How do I know? Well, that's why the second question is a helpful follow-up to the first one, because that, to some degree, is our barometer and our gauge to see whether or not we're actually following that goal or not. Does my family schedule and my family structure support that goal, or am I prioritizing something else? In one Christian family that I knew years ago, they would say their goal is to raise strong Christians, but when you go into their home and you have conversations with them and when you see what their structure was like, it was very clear that their main goal for their children was, I want these kids to have the best education they could possibly have. So what they did during the high school years, they sent their children several states away to a very elite academic boarding school. And they saw him occasionally during the high school years, but not very often. That's where those kids lived. And those kids did fulfill their academic expectations. They graduated from that elite high school, and they went on to very, very prestigious universities. One of them went to MIT, and they got very prestigious internships, and they did really well academically and in the world. But spiritually, they suffered, especially one in particular, because spiritual life was not the actual main goal. What is your main goal? What is mine? When Christians gather for worship, when Christians gather to sow seed in the community, when Christians gather to spend time together at someone's home, are we trying to gather our families, ourselves, to connect with them? Or are we too busy connecting our children to other things? Because deep down, our main goal is to help our children become worldly wise, to help our children become physically coordinated and socially networked and culturally sophisticated. Are we planting the world in their hearts, or are we planting the seeds of Jesus? Are we using the American parental playbook, or are we using Scripture from Almighty God? Now, I am not saying that if your kid plays baseball, you have automatically made a pact with the devil. My son played baseball in the local league here in Rantoul several months ago, ate it up, loved it. It was great for him. It was great for our family. What I am saying is we need to take Jesus very seriously when he warns that seeds can be choked out by thorns. Choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life so that fruit does not mature, Luke 8:14. If there is too much of something that might be good, there's a very real chance that it will become something harmful for us and misplace our priorities to be something that they should not be. Something for me to think about, something for you to think about. And then finally, this. Am I intentionally bringing my children alongside of me, or do I have this attitude? Please just leave me alone. Do I see children as nuisances to avoid, or as hearts that I need to nurture through close interactions and conversations? I think a lot of American parents want to parent like this. Yeah, I'll love my child, but I'm going to love my child from a distance. But I tell you what, if we're not around our children much, when are we going to hear the questions like, hey, Daddy, what do these stones mean to you? Sometimes we hear Christians and people in the world say things like, you know, children should be seen and not heard. And to some extent, I understand where that's coming from. Children do need to honor the adults in the room and not just act like they are one of them. But tell you what, if children are never heard, when are you going to hear about what's going on in their hearts? When are you going to hear the questions that they're asking about how to make sense of the world? You're never going to hear those if children are never heard. I was recently listening to a podcast where a preacher named Tom Hamilton, who's a preacher in Florida, was being interviewed about his work and his family. And he said something that really struck me, that it convicted me as well. He said that what he does when he runs errands around town is he always takes a kid or two of his with him as he runs those errands, because you never know when a spiritually significant conversation is going to happen between you and your kids. And it could be that you don't talk about anything deep as you run to Home Depot and pick up the two cans of paint, but You for sure will not talk about anything significant if you go to Home Depot by yourself and you leave your kid at home. And that was convicting to me because there's been so many, many Home Depot trips that I have made by myself, intentionally, because I wanted the peace and I wanted the quiet and I wanted them just stay at home. I'll be back in 30 minutes or whatever it is. But Tom Hamilton pointed out, well, that's a wasted opportunity. We often live with the expectation of space. But really, I think that that is a byproduct of the rich culture that we are living in now. Because for most of human history, think about it, parents and kids have slept in the same room. Not long ago, we went to a cabin that was a replica of the cabin that the Ingalls family lived in Wisconsin, around Pepin Lake there. And it just had, it had one bedroom in it. And that's where everybody slept. Mom and the dad, Laura, Mary, great, that's where they all slept. And that's been the case throughout time for most people. Now, if you're the rich, maybe you got separate rooms. But there's a character in one of Jesus' parables in Luke 11 who says, "My children are with me in the bed." You ever notice that? That's weird to us. My children are with me in bed? No, my children are, two rooms away. That's not how it was for most of time. That's weird to us. It's not weird for them. Most of the time as well, day to day, parents and children worked side by side in the fields with the cattle, with the grain. And now in our modern industrial age, that is not the case at all. And so we have to work hard to create opportunities for meaningful conversation. So rather than trying my best to get away from my kids, am I trying my best to be with my children? And no, I am not encouraging helicopter parenting at all. Psalm 127 says children are what? Children are arrows. What do you do with an arrow? You don't leave it in the bow and keep it there as long as possible. You shoot it out. And that is what children are meant to do. That's what we're aiming for in our parenting, is I'm going to train you, and then you're going to go out, and you're going to be lights in the world, and then you're going to do the same thing for your kids. That is the goal. And no, I'm not saying that a homeschool lifestyle is the answer for every family. It is what our family's chosen, but it is not for every family. But what Scripture does teach, what we do need to stand on, what we do need to emphasize with all the things we've been talking about today, is that we've got to use interactions with intention, especially in the early years, where they are just coming out of the ground and they're able to be formed in easier ways. Something that my wife has talked to me a lot about before is how many special memories she has of riding around in the car with her dad as Karen, during gospel meeting seasons, would stay home with some of the younger kids, and Jenny and Andy would go to a gospel meeting in Wilmington or Peoria or wherever the gospel meeting might be. And those moments, she said, were a really big part of her spiritual formation, because she had talking time with Andy. And those moments helped her understand how to think about life, how to think about Scripture, because they were going and they were hearing lessons, and so that would spark spiritual conversations. Are you and I taking our children to places like that? Do you ever go to a gospel meeting? Do you ever go to a Bible study outside of the four walls of this church building? Do you make opportunities to do that? Do you sometimes turn off the music and the radio and just talk to your kids? They're not going to remember every conversation, for sure, but they will remember that you did that, and that will sow the seeds for a lifetime of future conversations as a parent, am I giving off the vibe that I am usually accessible? Or am I giving off the vibe that I don't want you to bother me unless it's an emergency, unless your hair's on fire or the house is on fire? Leave me alone. Sometimes when I go to restaurants, I see parents with their kids and they grab their burgers and fries and they all sit down at a table and the parents do this. And they do that the whole meal. And the kids eat their burgers and fries and the kids stare at the TV screen on the wall. And by the way, restaurants are getting really bad about that. It's hard to go to a restaurant where there's not something on the wall that's playing. And that's what happens. Should that be the case? When my children look back on their childhood with me, I don't want them to think, yeah, I would have asked Dad some questions, and I would have talked to him, but so often Dad was just doom-scrolling, and Dad looked like he was unavailable, so I didn't bother him. If we virtually ignore our children when they are young, we should not be surprised when they grow up to care little about what we think and, more importantly, about what God thinks. When you do have spiritual conversations with your kids, how healthy are they? When your children ask you, what do these stones mean to you? What do you say? Daddy, why is it that at our church, the women don't get up and they lead in prayers and they don't preach? Because at my friend's church, they totally do that. Daddy, why is it that we believe that this book was written by God? Daddy, why is it that we believe in a God at all? How do you handle questions like that? You say something like this: because that's what we believe in the churches of Christ, son. End of subject. Or do you say, well, you know what? That's just what preacher so-and-so said all these years, so that's what we believe. Now, those are very extreme examples of what not to say. But sometimes, short of that, we do say some things that short-circuit the conversation, that do not actually answer the questions of our children. And you know what? That does not make the questions go away. That makes them take those questions and bring them to their peers who don't know anything. Or that makes them take their questions to YouTube, and God only knows, and I mean that not in a flippant way, who knows what they're going to find on YouTube? Who knows what they're going to end up believing? No, we don't have the luxury of dropping everything that we're doing at any moment of the day and having a 3-hour conversation. I get that, and I'm not advocating for that. Sometimes you have to say, that's a great question. We'll come back to that. But please come back to it. Children need to know that the spiritual adults in their lives are available and interested in them. They need to know that all subjects are on the table. Have you communicated that they are? Because we will reap what we sow. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now I realize Galatians 6 is not a context about parenting. This scripture, in fact, the whole book of Galatians doesn't really touch the subject, the topic of fathers and children, mothers and children, people with children. But can we not apply this to this subject? We are all sowing as people with children, whether our own or someone else's. And there is no one-size-fits-all approach when it comes to this subject. We are all unique people as parents and influencers and grandparents and uncles and aunts and whatever your relationship is to the children in your life. We're all unique, and the children are all unique. But God, help us in our unique circumstances to put Him first in all things, to give us mercy and grace as we inevitably fall short of the goal. As I preach this to you and tell you what we all need to be doing, I'm looking at my own family and my own heart, and I'm seeing where it needs to change. God, help us to do that, to give us forgiveness as we point others imperfectly to Him. If you need to change your life this morning, we would love to be a small part of that. If you need to become a disciple of the Lord today, and you know what you need to do in repentance and turning your life from the darkness of sin that you've been a part of to the light of Jesus' grace, we would love to help you with that process. Or if you're already a Christian but you're struggling, this local church does not exist so that we can all put on some nice button-down shirts and pretend with each other. This local church exists so that we can link arms around each other, so that we can help pull each other to the place where we're all trying to go. There are days when I'm going to need your help. There are days when you're going to need my help or the help of somebody else here. If today is a day where you need help, please don't be silent about that. Either let us know as we sing this song at the end of our service, or let us know after the service is over, but let us know some way, somehow, that you need help. But there's an opportunity now, as together we stand up and we sing the song Brent selected.